John chapter 17. Last week we finished Jesus' final exhortations that John records to his disciples before the night of his death. And at the end of chapter 16, he says to them, all these things I have spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. And we said that that word tribulation just doesn't mean persecution, but it means just trouble. In this world, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be overdue bills. There's going to be unemployment. There's going to be all these things that just because we're living in this world take place. He says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And as he's walking probably with his disciples at this point towards the Garden of Gethsemane, in chapter 17, it says, and Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he begins to pray. And the prayer that he prays in chapter 17 here is just, as Pastor Chuck described it, we're inside the Holy of Holies. We get a glimpse of God the Son praying to God the Father. And it's just a fascinating, insightful prayer. And he prays concerning himself and that God would glorify him as he's glorified God on the earth. But most of it is a prayer for his disciples and a prayer for us. Jesus here is making intercession. The word intercession means to pray on behalf of someone else, to make petitions on behalf of someone else. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that we're to pray and make intercessions for all men. And so here Jesus is making intercession for his disciples. Turn with me, put your bulletin in at John 17. We'll get back to that. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. What we're going to do this morning is kind of do an overview of the entire prayer. But then over the next couple of weeks, I want to pick out a couple of specifics, and we'll look at those in a little more depth. So John chapter 7. Or I'm sorry, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Here in this chapter in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the Old Testament priesthood to the priesthood and Jesus being our high priest. That the Old Testament priesthood was a picture of Jesus' actual work on behalf of us as our high priest. And he talks about the old tabernacle and the sacrifices that the priests had to go through. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which I believe just passed for the Jews, back in the Old Testament, the high priest, because he was a sinner himself, had to go and make sacrifices for his own sins, taken inside the Holy of Holies, behind the veil to the mercy seat, sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice for his own sins, confess his own sins, and then he would make a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, and then go in and bring the blood for the atonement of their sins. And it would happen year after year, generation after generation. There was many high priests that ministered throughout the years, because the one generation would die off and a new generation would be raised up. And so it was a continual priesthood, but many high priests. And the blood and the sacrifices were not perfect. They were of animals, and they were given by sinful priests. And so they had to atone for themselves first. And so here in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting that old priesthood that was imperfect with the priesthood and the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews 7:23, let's start there. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, they lived a normal lifespan, would pass on, and then their son, oldest son, would become the high priest, and it would go down on down the line. But he, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The high priest was considered the mediator between God and the nation of Israel. He was the one that made intercession as he was there offering the blood of the sacrifice. But he says Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he lives, always lives, to make intercession for them. For such a high priest as was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice once, and that was sufficient. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is Jesus is our high priest, ministering in heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty, the right hand of the Father. And he's making intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's got our best in his, you know, interest at heart. And he's pleading our case. Turn with me to Romans 8. Back a couple of books to the left. Romans 8:31. Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and further is also risen, who is at the right hand of God." So Paul here is saying the same thing as the writer of Hebrews said. Jesus is at the right hand, who also makes intercession for us. So Paul's question is, if God's for us, then who can be against us? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, praying for us, having our best interest at heart. God's on our side if we're his people. He's not against us. You know, I think it was The Far Side one time had a cartoon of God sitting in a control panel with a smite button, waiting for somebody to do something wrong so he could push the smite button. You know, that's not God. That's not who he is. Jesus is there making intercession for us. And here in John chapter 17, we catch a glimpse of the type of prayer that Jesus is praying for us. As he's making intercession for his disciples, he's just given them the worst news they could possibly imagine. I'm going away. What do you mean you're going away? We thought you were going to set up your kingdom. What do you mean you're going away? And then he tells them, "Well, guys, the world hated me. It's going to hate you. You're going to have persecution. You're gonna be thrown in jail. You're gonna be put to death for my sake." You know, this is not good news to these guys. You know, they're looking to see which one's gonna sit on the right hand and on the left hand when he's sitting on his throne. You know, that's what they're looking for. And he's telling them, things are not going to be good from a natural standpoint for you. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And then he begins to pray for them. He's making intercession for them. Now these guys, as we look at their natural lives, and if we look at how they follow Jesus, their faith has failed. In fact, he tells them, you're going to all be scattered in less than 12 hours. Several times he said, oh, ye of little faith, you know, when they just didn't have enough faith to trust him. They argued about who was the greatest. You know, these guys were very natural. Jesus wasn't mad at them for their failures. He was praying for them on their behalf. And as we'll see, he does the same thing for us. So let's begin John 17. First couple of verses here is just he and the Father. Notice he lifts his eyes to heaven. You know, we've gotten the habit of bow your head and close your eyes. That's because we get so distracted. We start that with our kids at the dinner table because they'll be picking at the food and stuff while we're saying grace, you know. But Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and just begins to pray. You know, there is no formula for prayer. There was a guy in the 1970s that was saying that the only way God would answer your prayer is if you prayed with your eyes open. And so he was selling eye props so that you could prop your eye open. I saw the ad, believe me. You know, there is no formula. You can bow your head, you can open your eyes, you know. God hears the heart. But Jesus lifted up his eyes, and I don't think he had eye props on. But this is what he prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Of course, he's talking about the cross. All through Jesus' ministry, in the book of John, we've heard Jesus say, the hour has not yet come. It's not the hour yet. My time has not yet come. And as I was thinking of this hour that he's talking about, and it wasn't just 1 hour, but it was this time period, this event that was going to take place, the crucifixion. This was the most significant hour in the history of the world. And we all have things that we look forward to. It could be a wedding. It could be some significant event that's, you know, our hour, you know, that we look forward to. You know, and there's anticipation and all that. This hour was an hour, was a time, an event that had been planned out all throughout eternity. God knew that this was going to take place. Jesus knew that this was going to take place. He told his disciples at one point, this is the reason I've come, is for this hour. This was the most significant hour in the history of mankind. Without it, there would be no salvation. There would be no redemption. The Old Testament looked towards this hour. We look back on that hour. It is the center. If you can pick a center point of eternity, this would be it. This would be the midpoint, this hour, the time that he would hang on the cross, pay the price for the sins of mankind. So he's praying. He says, Father, the hour has come. All eternity had anticipated this to this point. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And we've talked every time Jesus has talked about glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying the Son. That idea of glorifying is tied in with obedience. As parents, we're glorified in our kids when they're obedient, you know, and they're walking in the way they should walk. When they're disobedient and causing trouble, that brings shame. But when there's obedience and there's you see, you know, them doing what they're supposed to be doing, that brings glory to a parent. We glorify God when we're obedient to His Word, when we're doing the things that please Him. Jesus has said over and over and over again, I've done everything that the Father has shown me. I have said everything the Father has given me to say. He was perfectly and totally obedient. He glorified the Father throughout His entire life. And so He says, now, Father, glorify me. And He's talking about the cross and death and resurrection. This whole package is going to take place in the next couple of days. But not just so that He might be glorified, but that He might glorify the Father. They would be glorified in each other through this. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Jesus says in Matthew 28 that all authority or all power is given unto Me in heaven and earth. God had given all authority to Him because of His obedience. Psalm 2, we're not going to take the time to read it today, but Psalm 2 is a discussion between the Father and the Son, how the Father was going to give all kingdoms into His hand. He was going to give Him all things, all authority. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. God is giving everything, all things, into His hands. Through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the power of His word, when He had purged Himself, or when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the writer of Hebrews is saying here that the message, God's word, came through Jesus in these last days. And not only that, but He's made Him heir of all things. In other words, everything that God has belongs to Jesus. All authority, all power, you know, all things. And He's upholding them all by the word of His power. Man thinks he's in control. And they try to control the climate, you know, which is kind of interesting. You know, every time they try to control the climate, you know, it's interesting that every time they have a major climate control conference, there's a major snowstorm or, you know, we have control very little in reality, but all things are upheld by His hand. He says, all authority is given unto Me, which should be a comfort to us. There isn't anything going on today that Jesus is not, it's out of control. It's out of control from a human standpoint. But Jesus had said these things would take place. They're part of God's plan. You know, man has fallen far from the glory of God. And there is a natural consequence to sin and to rejecting God. And it's playing out on the scene. Jesus said it would happen. But there's going to be a limit to it, you know. It's all part of the plan. He says, you've given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We think of eternal life as living forever, and that's part of it. But eternal life is actually relationship. This word to know here doesn't mean to know academically. I can know something by reading something in a book. But this is know by experience. He says this is eternal life. That they have a relationship with you, Father, and a relationship with me, whom you've sent. You know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, and we all know that. And Jesus is confirming that here. This is what eternal life is. And the fascinating thing about eternity is that an eternal God is going to continue eternally to reveal himself to us. Ephesians chapter 2, I think it is, talks about he'll be revealing his grace to us throughout eternity. The exceeding abundance of his grace will be continually rolled out to us eternally. Our natural minds can't conceive of that. You know, we struggle with the thought of eternity. But he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and me whom you've sent. You know, you can't have the Father without the Son, and you can't have the Son without the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Peter says, there's no other name under heaven through which you can be saved. Eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son, having a relationship with the Father and the Son. He says, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. What an amazing statement. Jesus said, everything that was on my bucket list, I've checked off. Everything that you've given me to do. Now, the work wasn't finished. Jesus told his disciples, I haven't told you everything that you need to know. But you're not able to receive it right now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll reveal the things to you. Jesus didn't finish all of God's work on the earth. He finished everything that he was supposed to do. When Luke begins the book of Acts, he writes to Theophilus and he says, Honorable Theophilus or whatever the term was. He said, in my former treatise, in my former letter to you, the Gospel of Luke, I told you the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And his thought there is, now I'm going to tell you what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And he tells him about the things that have taken place after Jesus left, through the apostles, through the disciples. And it's interesting that the book of Acts really doesn't end. It's kind of left open-ended because Jesus is still working and moving and doing things in the earth through us. You know, he's given us our bucket list, you know, to check off. But he says, everything that you've given me to do, I've accomplished, I've done. What an amazing statement. You know, I pray at the end of our lives we can say that. Lord, everything that you've given me to do, I've accomplished for you. Yeah. So he says, I've glorified you on earth. I've done everything you've given me to do. See that glorifying God, again, tied into his obedience to the Father. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John starts out his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is eternal. Philippians 2 says he left all that to come down here and take on the likeness of flesh. You know, he became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was eternal. And now he's saying, restore that glory to me that I had with you before I took on this flesh, before I came down here, before I did the work that you had called me to do. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And now he begins to pray for the 11 that are there, that are going to carry on the work, the men that he just spent this last supper with. He says, I've manifested, I've revealed your name to these men. And of course, we talked about the name meaning the nature, the character of God. He says, I've revealed your character. I've revealed your nature to these men. And he came by example and did that to them. He was the image of the invisible God. He fleshed out God for them. They walked with him. They saw him. John says, man, we beheld him. We touched him. We felt him. We talked to him. You know, he says, he was there with us. We've handled the word of God, word of life. He says, I've manifest. I've revealed your name, your character, who you are to those that you've given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's fascinating because, again, these guys struggled. Their flesh got in the way more than their spirit did, you know? And yet Jesus says, they've kept your word. He told them that they needed to believe. Believe in who he was, that he had come from the Father and he was going back to the Father. They, in essence, knew and believed who he was. You know, Peter, at one point, when everybody had left Jesus, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you guys going too? Peter says, where else can we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Their faith wasn't perfect, but they stuck with it. They hung with him. And, you know, they would continue the work that he had called them to do, that they were going to do. And he says, these guys, they've kept your word. Which is encouraging because there's many times when we fail God. We fall short. And yet when Jesus looks at us, he says, you've kept my word. You've hung in there. He knows that we fall short. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we struggle in this life. You know. But if we hang in there and we continue to get up every time we fall down and keep walking, you know, faithful to the end, he says, they've kept my word. Now they have known all things which you have given to me are from you. They didn't understand all things, but they knew that what Jesus was saying was the words of life, was the words of God. He says, they know the things that you've given me are from you. At least they understand that much. You know, again, they had an imperfect knowledge. They struggled in their faith, but they knew that what Jesus was saying was from God. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In this specific prayer, Jesus is making intercession for these guys. He knows what they're going to face. He knows what's ahead of them. From the cross, Jesus prayed for the unbelievers. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. So Jesus isn't saying, I never pray for unbelievers, but he's saying in this particular prayer, and when he's making intercession in heaven, he's making it for us. You know, he's praying for these guys right now. And he's praying in their earshot. They know what he's praying. It had to be a blessing and a confidence builder for them. You know, when you're struggling with something, it's always great to have someone come alongside of you and pray for you. And there's just a comfort to that. There's a strength that you can draw from that. And Jesus is doing that with his disciples. He knows they need to hear these things. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours. You know, you gave them to me, Lord, but these guys are your guys too. And yours are mine.
and I am glorified in them. Sometimes these guys were a total embarrassment to Jesus. And yet he says, I'm glorified in them. That should be comforting. Sometimes we can be a total embarrassment, you know. Somehow Jesus is glorified in us. He says, now I am no longer in the world. And he's getting ready to go. He spent his 33 and a half years here, and it's time for him to leave. But these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Next week, we're going to look at specifically the unity that Jesus is talking about with his people. His prayer, one of his major items of prayer here, is that we would be one. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit worked in perfect unity. Three personalities in the Godhead, but they all had different functions. And they subordinated themselves to one another. Jesus subordinated himself voluntarily to the Father so that the work of redemption might take place. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said in the last couple of chapters, when he would come, he wouldn't come to testify of himself and glorify himself, but he would come and testify of Jesus and reveal Jesus to us. And so the Spirit is taking what Jesus gives him and embedding them in our lives, in our hearts. You know, but in nature, in character, they were they had the same nature, the same character. They were eternal God, but having different functions. You know, in the body of Christ, as far as God looks at us, if we're under the blood of Jesus, we're all equal. Paul says, hey, there is no slave, free, woman, you know, man in Christ. We're all equal. But there are certain functions and order to the body. But we all need each other. And we should be working in unity as one. And so we'll take some time next week and look at his prayer here for unity in the body of Christ, that we might be one. He says, again, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Just as we have unity here in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One purpose, one nature, different functions, different purposes, you know, different works to do, but they were one. He says, I pray that those who are still here on the earth doing our work would also be one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And here, of course, he's talking about Judas. Could be a couple of Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is referring to here. One in particular, Psalm 41:9. The psalmist says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. You know, Jesus had walked with Judas for 3.5 years. He had called him, you know, as one of the disciples. He says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. You know, and Jesus said this would be the sign of the one that would betray me. You know, we're going to dip the bread in the same bowl together, you know, and I'll give it to him. He has lifted up his heel against me. You know, the Old Testament scripture is prophesying of the betrayal of Jesus. He says, I've kept all the ones except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. You know, my time with these guys is over. These things I speak in the world,
that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus had said to Peter, Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. When he told Peter that, you know, he would deny Jesus three times. And Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. Satan is going around like a roaring lion, trying to devour us. Jesus is praying for us. He's making intercession for us. He said to Peter, he says, but Peter, when you are restored, you know, Peter, you're going to stumble, but you will be restored. Feed my sheep. There's times when we're going to trip up, when we're going to fall, and, you know, the fiery darts of Satan are going to get in once in a while, you know. But as long as we go back to the cross, as long as we humble ourselves and pray for forgiveness, there's restoration there. And we can get up and move on. He says, I pray that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus told us to pray that in the Lord's Prayer too. In the King James, the Bible says, deliver us from evil, but the translation of that should be, deliver us from the evil one, you know, our enemy. Jesus is praying for us. And he says, greater is he that is in us than he that's in this world. So we win the victory. Jesus says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, it would be a lot easier if when we got saved, we were just taken right out of the world. Wouldn't that be nice? Right to heaven, boom, you know, in glory. But Jesus doesn't do it that way because there's work to do. While he was here, he was working. But he told his disciples, hey, when I've got to leave, it's expedient that I leave because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come and greater works will you do. You guys will be able to take my message throughout the entire world. I'm limited here, as you know, in walking distance. I don't have internet. I don't have shortwave radio. I don't have any of these communication methods. He said, but you guys, you'll take the gospel throughout the world. There's work still to do. So he says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world because there's still stuff that has to be done. But while they're in the world, keep them from the evil one. We're of this world, or we're in this world, but we're not of this world. Go with me to 1 Peter 9. And we have this conflict in us. We're in the world, but not of it. So how should we conduct ourselves while we're in it? 1 Peter, what did I say, 9? if you find 1 Peter 9, let me know. I'll find it. 1 Peter 1, how's that? No, 1 Peter 2. 2:9, there you go. I am sure. 1 Peter 2, 9. Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. What he's saying here is this world isn't yours. And he's looking back towards the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And they were pilgrims and sojourners there in the wilderness. their destination was the promised land. That's what God had promised them. Our destination is our heavenly home. So in our time down here, we're just sojourners and pilgrims. We're immigrants wandering around down here. This is not home. Our citizenship is heaven. And so Jesus says, we believers, just as he was not of this world, but was in this world, we are also not of this world, but we're in this world. And Peter, back here again, he says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's left us here to testify the Lord and the work that he's done in our lives so that others might be saved, that others might come to the knowledge of the truth. So we're in the world, but not of it. So he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. In other words, and I think it's 1 John puts it, don't be friends of this world. Don't get caught up in the stuff that this world gets caught up in. Carousing and sinfulness and, you know, sexual immorality and all those kind of things. Abstain from those things. Because that's what the world does. That's what the world's into. He says, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles. And here he's, that's interchangeable with unbelievers. That when they speak against you as evildoers, and isn't it interesting that, you know, the world kind of looks at Christians as being the evil ones. I don't know if you've been following, but down in Houston, there's some laws on the books down there that are very ungodly, unbiblical. And so the religious community, the pastors and Christians and all have written petitions and are trying to get the city to repeal these laws. Well, this city of Houston has subpoenaed the pastor's messages to see if they're, you know, undermining the laws and, you know, things like that. You know, so the pastors, and they got a Christian Legal Defense Association involved in all, you know, they've risen up against this thing, and they've actually backed off of that, you know. And then they start tap dancing. Well, you know, we didn't realize that it had that much scope, and, you know, it's kind of interesting how they, when they get caught, they back off, you know. But the pastors are the evildoers, you know, because they're preaching the Word of God, you know. So we've got to subpoena their messages and see where, you know. So it says, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, there's a caveat here, because Peter even said this when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, and they said, we don't want you to talk about Jesus anymore here in Jerusalem. And Peter himself said, you judge whether it's right for me to listen to you and obey you or obey God. Peter says, I'm obeying God. So when a law comes into conflict with the scriptures, with our obedience to God, we have to honor God first. But in all other areas, if there is no conflict, then we're supposed to be obedient to the laws that are down here. We're supposed to be good citizens down here, even though we're not, this isn't our permanent residence. You know, even visitors that would come into Israel under the Old Testament law had to obey the laws of Israel, or they had consequences. You know, we're sojourners and pilgrims here, but we still need to obey the laws that are set before us. And of course, Peter's writing this at a time when Rome was ruling the known world, and very possibly Caesar Nero, who was a real nut, was king. He was the emperor. And so Peter's saying, hey, obey the laws. You know. And so whether we agree with them or not, 55 is still 55. Now we're all convicted, right? Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who are good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so we're still supposed to be good citizens, even though we are not citizens of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. So we're still supposed to be a testimony while we're in the world. I'll finish with this thought. I won't get through the whole prayer today. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're going to spend a week or two looking at the Word of God. And there's a huge attack on the Scriptures today, even in churches, as to whether they're really the inspired Word of God or not. And so we're going to take a couple weeks and look at God's Word being truth. You know, there's a lot of pressure against the church to compromise the Scriptures. And so we're going to take a look at that. But he says to them, sanctify them by your word. That term sanctify means set them apart. Our salvation consists of three phases, so to speak. Our justification, these are theological terms, our justification, which simply means our salvation, when we're born again. The day that we ask Christ into our lives and he comes in and places his Holy Spirit within us, we're justified before him. And our sins are forgiven. We're justified. The second phase is sanctification. And that's what takes place between our justification and our glorification. Our glorification is when we're finally out of this body, out of this world, standing before the throne in heaven. And just as Jesus says, you know, he's praying for him to be glorified by the Father. Scripture tells us we're going to be glorified. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to be standing before God in his presence, you know, and be glorified. But in the meantime, while we're in this world, we're going through the process of sanctification, where the Holy Spirit is working in us to make us more like Jesus, to burn off the junk, you know, that old nature that's in us, and set us apart for God's work, for his purposes. And so we're being sanctified. We're set apart for God, but we're also being practically sanctified, conformed into the image of Jesus. And I'll finish with this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul prays this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Make us totally like Christ. Of course, we'll never reach that point down here. You know, John writes in 1 John, when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Until that point, we'll still go through the sanctification process. You know, so don't get disappointed when you feel like you haven't arrived. None of us have arrived. We're all in process. We're all being sanctified. In fact, and I found this out, the older I get and the more I understand about Scripture and the closer I get to the Lord and all, I realize the filthier I am. Things that I didn't even realize 20 years ago were sins. The Holy Spirit is dealing with now. You know, Paul started out in his ministry saying he was the least of the apostles. In his last letter to Timothy, he says, I'm the chiefest of all sinners. The more he saw Jesus and realized his holiness, the more he realized, man, I am filthy. We're going to go through that process of sanctification through the rest of our lives. Paul says, Lord, sanctify us completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying for us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our shortcomings. He knows we stumble and fall. He knows we fail. But he's on our side. He's not pointing the finger and going, I can't believe you guys did it again. When are you gonna, would you knock it off? You know, we do that to our kids sometimes. You know, we forget that they're kids, you know. Act like a grown-up, and he's 6 years old, you know. It's like, Jesus understands us. He understands our weaknesses. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's interceding for us, praying for us. He's on our side. Let's pray.